is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 43 through 48. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is to ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. God is the source of wisdom. We recognize that wisdom eternally abided with God. It is personified in the book of Proverbs as having the answers to all of men's problems, but men by and large reject wisdom. And we believe that the wisdom of God has been contained for us and sustained, maintained, through the pages of the Scriptures, that God has provided an objective revelation that contains the thinking of God on various matters, and that we are to study these things and to assimilate them, make them a part of our daily life, and then, of course, apply them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. This is accomplished via the rebound technique, of course. If one commits a personal sin, he is immediately out of fellowship until such time as he deals with that sin or some other sin, confesses some other sin, and then Jesus immediately restores him to fellowship with himself. So that is efficacious. It always works because it's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and all sins have already been judged in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to come together. We thank you for this local body of Christ by which you have established and which you have sustained through the years so that we can continue to have access to the parameters of your plan as set forth in the objective revelation of Scripture. We thank you for everything you provide to make this possible, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, the function of the pastor teacher, the completed canon of Scripture. All these things work for us. So that we can know the revelation of God himself. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with some verses that are, if taking certainly at literal face value, somewhat problematic in that one has to ask why Jesus would seem to insinuate here that the physical members of your body, which are used for sin, we do understand that, but that how cutting them off or eliminating sin in the life is a matter of keeping a person out of hell. We certainly know that salvation is by faith, and faith, while some have declared it to be a gift of God, i.e., you can't really believe unless God lets you believe, that's nonsense. Anybody can believe, whoever chooses to, whosoever will may come. And while some have suggested that you can't even believe on your own, the fact is you can. You have volition and you make choices. But we recognize that if salvation is by faith in Christ, then why all this talk about bodily mutilation? What would be gained from this in some ways? And the reality, as we're going to look at this, we're going to see, number one, he's not really stressing that a person should literally do this. He is speaking in hyperbole, in order to emphasize the serious and abiding nature of hell, that people need to come face to face and recognize the reality that once this life is over, you're going to live somewhere for eternity. And eternity is a very, very long time. And this life will end quickly enough, as it is, even if you get your 70 years, your 70 years. If the rapture occurs for us, for some of us, many of us, but maybe all of us, it's going to be less than that. And so why here the rigorous speech? Why the hard sayings here? Well, it's to get people's attention. And one of the things that we certainly know is that at all times, certainly with Judas, but in any audience, there were certainly going to be unbelievers. In fact, the majority of the audience might very well be unbelievers if they had bought into the Jewish works equals salvation religion. Or even worse, their racial relationship with Abraham equals salvation. Just because I'm a Jew, I've got a relationship with God. Well, that's not true. Nobody, there is no race, there is no person anywhere on the planet that's given a pass on this one. Each person has to establish a relationship with God of his own volition, and that relationship, by the way, is contingent upon God's commands and demands and how one orients to them. It is not contingent upon the person, what they think. Well, I want a relationship with God, but I want it on my terms. Well, you can forget about that, because that doesn't happen. God does not cater to anybody. So, as he says here, if your hand, in verse 43, causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. We omit verse 44 because manuscript evidence is pretty clear here. There's always questions. I mean, whenever you're dealing with textual criticism, you can have legitimate differences of opinion. But the consensus on the information here would suggest that verses 44 and 46 were simply inserted by a scribe in the name of literary balance, because it provides a better balance to the verses. Well, there doesn't, and obviously those verses are not there in other parallel sections, as we know. So we omit those. If they're in your Bible, I'm sure they are. They should be in brackets at the minimum. And if they are, you can just scratch through them, because, number one, it simply is just a repetition of what we're going to find in verse 48. And verse 48 is not textually questionable. It is very clearly there, recognized as a part of the text. So if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame, crippled again, only now in your feet, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, Sbed Numi there to quench something, to put it out, to extinguish it. We were into this at some way. I think we left off here on Sunday with point 17. We are here, have noted that this section in Mark about causing little ones to stumble, and in here about personal stumbling, very much foreshadows Paul's later teachings on the law of love. And the law of love essentially just says that as a believer, you try not to do things to become a stumbling block to other people. You try to live your life in such a way that you don't give offense to those on the outside of the church, and certainly even to those on the inside of the church. More particularly, those on the inside of the church, and even more particularly, the baby believers, the younger believers, who do not have maybe the level of doctrine and understanding that those of us who've studied for years and years and years have. And so, obviously, you don't want to do things that would trip them up spiritually. You want to give them every chance. As we saw, you do not. There's the whole issue there in 1 Corinthians 8 about this. And about dealing with things very much along the lines of the other man's conscience. And I don't think we actually looked at chapter 10, our last reference there, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 33. And he has said very much in the same thing back in chapter 8 as he has dealt with this. Or in Romans, actually, I take it back, it was in Romans. The same thing, that all things, he's come to the same conclusion many times and at least written it in a couple of places, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And what's he talking about here? If you're a believer, we are no longer under the law for salvation. Therefore, we are not under the law for spirituality either. We do not impress God by our good works in that sense. We are not trying to commend ourselves to God in some sense by means of our works. And we have freedom. And freedom means exactly that. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And when he says freedom, he means freedom. And this is what scares, and it really scares some ministers, to tell their congregations, well, you're free to do what you want. Well, you know where that could end up. Well, you can only imagine in your wildest nightmares where that might end up. But the reality is, I have to tell you that. You are free. I mean, if our freedom is really conditioned by a bunch of other things, then it's really not freedom. I mean, it is freedom. And this is one of the things, and this is because of the high privilege of being a son of God. You recognize that God has set you free from a whole lot of this stuff. All kinds of weird ideas that people have out there, the way they live their lives, the things they do, the priorities they have. And in a sense, one of the things that becomes pretty evident is that most people in our culture are not free at all. They are slaves to a bunch of different stuff. And that is a fact, and you don't want to end up a slave to anything. So, but if all things are lawful, in other words, I can do what I will. That's what he's saying. I have the right to do so. But not all things are profitable. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. And there are many things in life you could probably quickly come up with, well, I could do that, but I really shouldn't do that. And so, we're not talking again here about sin. Obviously, he's not saying all sinful things are lawful. Sin would be, is antinomian. It's against law. So, all things are profitable. All things are lawful. In other words, I can do anything. And specifically, the context he's talking here is in the controversy of that day, which was eating meat sacrificed to idols. All things are lawful. In other words, I can eat wherever I want. I can eat whatever I want. But do I have any responsibility to other believers in the body rather than just pleasing myself? And the answer is, of course, a resounding yes, we do. We have responsibilities to believers to live in a way that is in their best interest, not just in our best interest. And this is a feature here in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. It's an issue in Romans 14 there. But the bottom line is, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for the conscience sake. So in other words, if the meat market guy says, well, this, you know, you don't walk up and say, was this meat sacrificed to idols? You just say, I want a T-bone. You don't discuss about where it came from, which part of the cow, you know. What's happened to it? How did it get here? Just eat it. Buy it and eat it if you want to. For the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Therefore, we know that all food, and Jesus did this, and we saw that in Mark 7 there. Jesus declared all foods clean. We know that. And Paul, of course, knows that too. That's very much in his thinking here as well. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, and it's not very often that Paul even talks in terms of doing anything with unbelievers. In fact, the doctrine of separation would largely suggest that you do not do this. But there are times, there are exceptions to the rule, when you might be invited into the presence of some unbelievers. And I would presume that you want to go, ostensibly, if you're wanting to go, you should be wanting to go for a doctrinal reason and not just because you'd like it. But people go places just because they want to sometimes. And he basically says, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, I would presume that if you're going to socialize with unbelievers, that you're, you know, have at least some evangelistic motive in it, that you, you know, are going to make doctrine an issue at some point. But if someone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for conscience sake. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And the bottom of the line, of course, he says here, whatever then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You're not in this, as it were, in this teaching very much of Jesus as he's beginning to emphasize more and more of these discipleship issues. That you are here to sacrifice yourself on behalf of others and serve them, not to serve yourself. I mean, he's making that very clear throughout the section we're studying. Well, 18 here, back to our verses now. All three examples begin with a third-class condition. This presents the condition as uncertain in terms of fulfillment, but still possible in reality. 19 each third class condition is then followed by an aorist imperative that commands the person in view to rid himself of the offending bodily part. The imperative, of course, being the mood of command. So these are commands. These are not options here. These are not presented as maybe you should do this. It's a command. It's a direct order. And it's not to be softened down here. 20, none of these cases explain how or why the bodily part may become a source of offense. It is simply presumed that it might. And in that regard, each person would then be responsible for figuring out what it was in the life that might result in being cast into hell. And essentially, obviously, this is shocking. It's designed to be shocking. And it's designed to get people to focus on this issue of the afterlife, of heaven and hell. Of have they made their choices? Have they made the proper decisions? And if you can get people to at least think about it, they might evaluate what it is they even believe. I mean, this kind of shocking language is going to at least cause the reader to say, wait a second, is this true? Or it should, anyway. Is this true, and do I accept this as a viable means of salvation? Is this what he means literally for me to do? And if he doesn't, then, you know, this could obviously be the springboard for some far greater questions that one would ask Jesus, but there's no indication here that anybody did. And in many cases, when he taught certain things, there's no indication. Sometimes we do know the apostles would ask him later and get a private, explanation. But publicly, it doesn't appear that people asked very much. But certainly, this should get people's attention. I mean, at the bare minimum, it's shocking enough to where a person should say, whoa, what is this? Why is he teaching this? Well, 21, all three examples are followed by a dogmatic statement that it is better to enter into God's kingdom crippled, lame, or with one eye than it is to miss the kingdom of God and suffer the alternative. And I think, obviously, everyone could see, you know, yes, that would be true. Presuming that they believed in heaven and hell, and presuming that hell is, as it's described in the Bible, a place of unending torment where you can never escape, never die, never get any better, never have any fun. You live in conscious, tormented misery and depression and despair all your eternal existence. Well, that sounds pretty bad on the surface. And it sounds pretty bad underneath the surface, too. It just sounds bad. And if heaven is a place that they perceive it to be, there's a good and loving God, and it's a place of righteousness and peace and justice and all these things. Well, obviously, one has to recognize, well, these are critical issues. And so he talks in a way to force people to think about this and to shock them at some level. Well, 22, at this point, the reader should recognize that there is nothing to suggest that such physical deformity will actually exist in the eternal kingdom. Again, this is hyperbole and not intended to be pressed to some literal extreme. The idea here isn't, he's not trying to teach, look, if you cut off your arm, you know, when they get to heaven, they're going to call you handy. No, the implication is there won't be any deformities or sufferings or any of these types of things in heaven. Revelation 21:4. God will be among all his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And I'm presuming that the resurrection body is a perfect specimen when you get it. It's not some deformed, weird thing that's, it would be kind of depressing to think that, you know, okay, so like I had a motorcycle wreck, obviously. I have, you know, tremendous leg damage, nerve damage, and that sort of thing. That I'm going to have to live with that through all eternity? That doesn't sound too upbeat to me. And other people have, obviously, other physical problems. I mean, are there going to be glasses in heaven? How about retainers? Braces? Where do we stop with this? I mean, you know. My presumption is, and although I don't have a verse for it, I'll tell you straight out, I don't have a verse that says, but my presumption is the resurrection body is perfect, that it can't be improved upon. And I could hardly think that I can't help but think of it. There was an issue of 30 Rock where there was this really dumb doctor, and he ended up cutting off both of his own hands, which, you know, is kind of a joke, obviously. So he's got two hooks. And it was John Hamm, and I mean, he's kind of funny when you see it, but I just can't picture that being heaven. I mean, I would think a resurrection body's got to be better than that. So I don't think here that anyone should read into this, okay, hey, if I cut off my hand, I'm not going to have a hand in heaven. That's not what he's trying to say here. Well, 23, the first two examples refer to entering the eternal niche as entering into life, while the last example using the eyes employs the phrase the kingdom of God. And because of that, in this context, you would certainly say, well, these are synonymous. Entering into life is entering into the kingdom of God. They mean the same thing in this context. Well, 24, both of these phrases are synonymous and are set in contrast to the term hegeena. That's the definite article, that's the feminine form of the definite article, which literally referred to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. This was a ravine south of Jerusalem that had a very grim history. 25, this valley is the place that negative Jews formerly offered human sacrifices, including children, to the pagan god Molech. The Old Testament has the information on this, Jeremiah 7:31. And this is how depraved the Jews got in their reversionism and in their unbelief, in their negative volition. They not only engaged in idol worship, they engaged in very gross forms of idol worship. Most normal parents are not going to sacrifice their children. That is recognized as something that would be well beyond the pale of what anyone would expect. Well, they did this. They engaged in this. And that obviously shows that, you know, the effect, one of the things we talk about, we see it say in the book of Romans there, the effect that a failure in terms of Christianity, in terms of your relationship with God, spiritual failures, very often result in physical degradation, not only to a person, but to society at large. And so sin is clearly a bad thing. Not just from a personal standpoint, it is bad for you. But it's bad for families, it's bad for society, it's bad for the nation at large. Because if these types of things begin to happen and then begin to be tolerated, well, where are we going to be then? Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. That's an alternate name for Molech too. Which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command and it did not come into my mind. God said, I couldn't have even fantasized something this stupid. And I'm God. And this isn't anything I ever told them to do or even sanctioned at any level at all. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. So this, you see human depravity as it is given an opportunity to operate and how bad people can get. Most normal people would find this so repugnant as to be, it's just disgusting. That you would never do this to your children. I mean, you may want to, but you shouldn't. 19, 5, and 6, and they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. A thing which I commanded or spoke of, nor did it enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth. Or the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben-Hinnom, the Hebrew term Ben means sons of Hinnom. But rather the valley of slaughter. And then chapter 32, same book, verse 35. And this is very much just, this indictment continues to be leveled against these people because they continue to engage in it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So 26, King Josiah, who was a great reformer in Israel, effectively eliminated this practice and converted the site into a garbage dump, in which refuse was burning constantly. 2 Kings 23. Verses 1 through 20. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king basically went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And so he basically makes a covenant before the Lord, in verse 3, that they're going to abide by all this. And verse 4, then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and priests of the second order and doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. Baal was the male deity. Asherah was the female deity. They worship both male and female deities, as many cultures do that engage in the worship of multiple gods. They recognize both male and female deities. Whereas the God of the Bible is never presented as female at any point, at any way, in any fashion. He's always talked about in the male sex. Although God himself technically is sexless, he's always spoken of as a masculine, and never as a feminine. So they worship these various gods, and he burns them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. These also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the constellation, and to all the host of heaven. Apparently, they were astrologers, not astronomers. There's a huge difference. Astrologers who engaged in what we call the occult practice of astrology. The idea that the sun, the moon, the stars control my destiny. They don't. And that's satanic. That's just another form of satanic darkness that people buy into. You'll read your horoscope so you'll know how to act today. No, don't read your horoscope. It's an abomination to God. Why would you read it? Well, it's in the paper. Well, then quit taking the paper. Problem solved. Don't read it. It's junk. It's poison. It's toxic. So he does all this. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, in verse 6, outside to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. And he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Let's not even get into all the aberrant sexual deviance that went on in these pagan cults, and all that they were involved in. Which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. You think this is not offensive? I mean, they're doing all this in the temple too. This isn't just like, they're outside. Of course, they're, irritating God by all of this and vexing him, but the fact that they're doing it now in the temple is even worse. And then verse 10, he also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. History records that the way they did this, they would take the statue of Molech was essentially a bronze statue that was hollow, and it was heated with fire from beneath, and it became essentially red hot, and they would throw their children into the arms of the statue. How great. And this was the kind of thing that went on. And so this, people say, well, why are you so hard-nosed about doctrine? Why do you push these issues so much that are so serious? Because look at what happens when you don't. Look at what people become if given the opportunity. And obviously, you can't control people. I mean, we know in the end, it's volition. But if the king goes out and violates all these places and tears them down and passes the law and basically says, anyone caught practicing this is going to be executed, I guarantee you people will change their ways. They say punishment is no deterrent. Hogwash. It's a deterrent if you know you're going to be killed if you do certain behaviors. But we know, of course, as Solomon has told us, because justice is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil because they think they can get away with it. I mean, if you take one of these kids, I saw they arrested this kid. He apparently shot some girl and left her for dead in the street. I think she died. She did die. And they arrested him. I guarantee you, put him on TV tonight and execute him, put a bullet in his brain and let everybody watch. And I'll bet you money crime will go down tomorrow. But they won't do that. They're not going to do that. I guarantee you it would be a deterrent. Better yet, yeah, televise it, charge an entry fee. I don't care. Make some money on the deal. I mean, what's a bullet cost? They talk about how hard it is to execute people and how much it costs. Oh, I could solve all that. I could solve all of that. And then they want to argue about cruel and unusual punishment. Well, when they were killing the person, that's pretty cruel and unusual to me, too. And in fact, it is to God. So he did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord. All these things, he goes in essentially, and I don't want to read all of this, but he basically goes in and is such a violent reformer. And I mean violent in a good sense. He does not put up with any of this nonsense, and he lets them know that if these types of things are going on, then it kind of sums it up in verse 19. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places, which were in the cities of Samaria. Now, these high places are elevated areas in which the practice of these pagan gods went on. And in many cases, these things, they liked pyramids. They liked elevated spots and they liked pyramids. And that's why you see this throughout all the cultures around the world, from Egypt to the Middle Eastern cultures, even down into Central and South America. You see that they had these high places and they tended to be pyramid-shaped very often. Why? Because this is known occult activity. This is devoted to the worship of the demons. Whether people want to admit it or not, they're like, oh, well, the Mayans were a great culture. Well, God wiped them off the planet. How great were they? The Aztecs were a great culture. So what? They're dead now. And as many cultures have come and gone, no matter how great they were. And I mean, if you go to say, even if you don't go there, if you ever watch one of these travel shows, just and look at, if you've ever seen Machu Picchu, I mean, it's an astonishing feat. So yeah, these people were quite talented and all that, but they were idol worshippers and demon worshippers. And they also engaged in ritual child sacrifice too, by the way. So we're supposed to look up and say, oh, well, we've got their calendar. Well, we got a lot of things about them. They just kind of overlook a lot of it. So the point is, God took them out of history, so how great could they be? And at the end, he basically says he removes all these high places, which were for the worship of these demons, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. And all the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars. That, to me, is divine justice. That's great. If you want to worship demons, fine. We'll slaughter you on the demon altar. There you can go be with your God, in a sense. And he burned human bones on them, and then he returned to Jerusalem. And I guarantee you, once he slaughtered a bunch of these people, do you think this is going to pop back up again soon? Probably not in his day. But he was a great reformer in Israel, and so, you know, this is the kind of thing you do. When you find these habits and these practices that are so grotesque. Well, 27, the fire never went out in this place, and it became the continual residence of maggots and worms that fed on the garbage. Since there was constantly an influx of new excrement and rubbish, those worms did not seem to die. Now, it wasn't as though they didn't die. I mean, maggots have a relatively short lifespan, really. But it's just that they're there all the time. I mean, you don't know if it's a new maggot. Are you going to... Well, we're going to band them and tag them. How long? Where's this maggot coming from? Where's it going? No, I don't think we're that interested in maggots, are we? Not really. They're not like porpoises or anything. So 28, there is no question that the picture of unquenchable fire and worms is found in the Old Testament and is used with reference to the destruction of the wicked. That's the important point here, Isaiah 66, 24. And it's interesting, of course, that this actually closes the book of Isaiah, and very much of the latter portion of the book of Isaiah is devoted to the millennium, to conditions found in the millennium, to the things that are going to be happening, to the types of things that will be going on there. It deals with the lengthened years, that if you die before you're 100, they're going to think you're cursed. It deals with the non-hostility of animals. Non-aggressiveness of them now. They're no longer going to be predators. Many things are going to change, obviously, very much for the better. There's going to be great prosperity, agricultural prosperity, that comes through proper rainy seasons and these types of things. And But with all of that, and he talks about verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it will be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. They will be an abhorrence to mankind. And this verse would at least suggest on the surface, although I've never done the book of Isaiah, so I don't really, but on the surface it would appear that people within the millennium are at least cognizant of this. And the new heavens and the new earth take us on into the eternal state. And people have always been troubled about, well, how could I go to heaven and enjoy it if I knew that my friends and relatives were in hell? It wouldn't be enjoyable. It appears that we will know where they are, and it won't bother us. Now you say, well, I can't think like that now. Well, that's fine. You'll be better later. But you'll be able to think like that, apparently. I mean, if this verse means what it appears to mean, that they're aware, we're aware of that these people are out there suffering this pain and torment. But we'll always know it was their own choice, and it was God just honored their volition, and that's where they ended up. And no, nobody likes to think about their friends or their family or loved ones going to hell. But believe me, however God works it out, you won't be upset by it in the end. Whether you're aware of it or not, maybe he blots it out of our memories, I don't know. But this certainly sounds like, you know, the people are aware of it. So, but at any rate, this passage here is where our verse is quoted there, that last one in verse 48. 29, thus, during the intertestamental period, Gehenna became a picture of the place of eternal punishment, which is also referenced in some of the non-canonical books. I just gave you the references. You can just Google Enoch online, and it'll give you the text of Enoch. You can look them up. If you have a Bible program, it may have some of these in it, because some of these are in apocryphal books, and other of them are just pseudepigrapha. They're just false writings, but they, you know, are purported to be religious writings from God, but they're not really. So Enoch 27:2, 90, 24 through 26, and 4 Esdras 7:36. 30 verses 43 and 48 define the fire as being unquenchable or inextinguishable. The verb svednumi means to stifle, quench, or suppress something. While the adjective asbestos, and obviously we get our word asbestos from this, is used of things that cannot be nullified or quenched, that can't, as it were, can't be put out, can't burn, in short. So 31, in other words, the fire is unending, which at the minimum brings up the question as to whether or not the inhabitants are residing in unending conscious torment, or if the fire never goes out because new fuel is being added. Well, obviously in Jerusalem, in the analogy, this is where it very well probably breaks down. Because at a certain point, obviously there are going to be no more people cast into hell. There's going to come a point at which the final person's made their decision and hell will hold no more, as it were. Won't need to hold anymore. There won't be any more to put in there. So it doesn't appear to me, but the analogy of in the Valley of Hinnom, was there was always new fuel being added. And so here, as we're going to see, it's not hard to figure out, because the other passages of Scripture tell us. And 32, although this particular passage does not decisively prove either position. And this is where you have to be pretty shrewd in your usage of the Bible. You may know a verse and you may understand it, but does it really prove the point you're making? In terms of, you've got to be able to document it. And these verses, you can't use these verses to prove anything at this point, really. Other than that there is certainly a very high level of warning being sounded here. That we can prove. But we do find out in other places, well, it doesn't prove either position, but other passages do not leave doubt room for any doubt that eternal, unending, conscious punishment is in view. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. So you will read or be exposed to at some point in life, or run across people who advocate what we call the annihilation theory of eternity. And essentially, some people want to believe, and you'll see this, I mean, I've seen it advocated in movies and TV shows and all that, that, okay, you just die, and then once you die, you're like a dog, and that's it. You go to sleep, and you never wake up, and that's all. It's just end. It's it. You like, it's like, you know, it's like a movie, and it ends, and that's just it. Nothing else happens. That's not correct, but that's what people advocate. Or they advocate that people will eventually, their souls will be destroyed. It talks about it very much, of course, in terms of destruction. So they want to have them destroyed completely so that they're no longer suffering. And that opinion is out there. There's the opinion that you don't suffer at all, you just die like a dog. And then there's the opinion that you might suffer for a little while, but you're going to be destroyed ultimately, so you won't be suffering from eternity. And then there's the truth that you're going to suffer conscious, unending torment for eternity. That's the truth. But that's the least pleasant of the three options, right? I mean, if you're an unbeliever, it certainly is. That would be the least pleasant of the three options, most objectionable. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And that is the biggest issue here. When you talk, it's one thing to say these will pay the penalty of destruction. Now, if he just had said that without any qualifying adjective or anything. But here he says eternal or unending destruction. So they're constantly in a state of being destroyed but are never destroyed. And it's a horror that you really can't imagine. I mean, figure, well, okay, you're a believer. You've been around now. You've been in fellowship, hopefully at least once, hopefully more than that. And you've been out of fellowship. And think about your last worst experience of getting out of fellowship when you didn't even want to rebound. And how did you feel then? Did you feel like this was great? I want to enjoy this life like this forever? Because that's the type of life they're going to live. They're out of fellowship. They're constantly being tormented. They have the unending memory. I mean, memory is not destroyed, it appears. It certainly wasn't destroyed in the intermediate state of paradise there in Hades. Because what does Abraham tell the rich man? Son, remember. Uh-oh. So they're going to be able to... And again, if it's true that everything in your life was consciously imprinted, is imprinted somewhere up here, and then you get a resurrection brain... then they're going to remember all the opportunities they had. They're going to remember every time somebody tried to give them the gospel. Assuming that they heard that. There will be people that will go to hell without ever hearing the gospel. That's a fact. That troubles people too. But the fact is they weren't positive and God knew it, so he's under no obligation to give them the gospel. See, people have this idea, and of course this is perpetuated by the fundamentalists out there, that God's under some big obligation to the human race. He's under obligation to no one. It's his world. He created it. He does with it exactly what he wants to, and no man can question him. Oh, you can try. When you take God down, you let me know. Well, I'll see how that goes for you. As Nebuchadnezzar said, and he was in a position to know, he said, no man can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can say it, but that's about all you can do. And the idea, of course, of all this is nobody can effectively do it. Nobody's can undermine God. So God's under no obligation to anybody. Everything God does is a matter of grace. So here you have these people, and they have their memories going for them, and they remember all this stuff. They remember every opportunity they had. Assume that you know many of these unbelievers had money. They lived. They were the social elite here of Sarasota or wherever they want to live, and you know, South Beach or whatever. And they lived in these palatial mansions, ate the greatest food, drove the best cars, had all this stuff. And then to lose all that would be bad enough. But then having had it, like if you never had it, it would be, you know, I could take it or leave it, I guess. But if you had it and then to lose it all, I mean, that's got to be even worse. So that you got there. And then also Revelation 20, 10 through 15, which provides for us, it doesn't really exactly mention unending torment. But some of this is built, and some of the views, you have to understand, are not just built on a single passage of Scripture. For instance, if you look in Revelation 19, before we get to 20 there, Revelation 19, the beast, verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. Now, while these two are horribly evil people, they're humans. The beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet sort of his right hand. He's going to be his PR man. He's going to be his press guy. And he's going to handle all the promotion of Antichrist to the world. And we know how that goes. I mean, we see it all the time now in our political system. It's been an election year. We're about to be deluged with it for the next god-awful 9 months or 10 or however long it is now. I think it's in November we'll vote. And we'll vote for the lesser of the six or seven evils that are out there, if we vote at all. And that's entirely up to you. We don't make an issue out of that. It's between each believer what they want to do. But the beast and the false prophet are humans. And they performed signs in his presence, and he threw them, and they were thrown alive. Now, why stress alive here? We know they're alive, you presume. They're thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then, if you look into chapter 20, and the devil who deceived them, verse 10. Now, by the way, this is after 1,000 years have passed, from verse 7. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then he finally gets defeated for the last time. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. See, they're still there after 1,000 years. Still being tormented in the lake of fire. Not dead. Not annihilated. Still there. And they will be tormented. And this phrase has got to really worry interpreters, and it does, trust me. I mean, I read when we did Revelation, and I went over this. This final phrase scares the daylights out of them. Because they don't want it to mean what it says it means. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't know that you can make it any plainer. That, to me, is as plain as it can get. And then we see verse 15, really, of our verses here. You have the whole great white throne judgment. Everybody at this judgment in verses 11 through 15, this is all unbelievers. There's no believers at this judgment. This is the judgment of all unbelievers of all time. Those that never believed, they're going to end up standing before God anyway. Say, I didn't believe in God. Won't matter. You will then. And that's the key. You know, that's the divine irony. I think everybody becomes a believer right after they die. Because then they know. Well, they're not a believer then. I mean, then they know, actually. They have the knowledge. So they get judged. And if anyone's name, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the implication is he's going to be there with the devil and the beast and the false prophet day and night forever and ever. There's nothing here about them being destroyed either. So it's pretty clear, again, this, although our passage doesn't prove it, again, conscious, unending torment is in view. 33, the image of the fire and the maggot is unusual in that the continued presence of the fire would also destroy the worms. However, Mark is clear on the fact that the worm does not come to an end, which is viewed by some as a euphemism for death or dying. The worm, man in his, is called sometimes in his worst state, he's referred to as a worm. And so some see this as a euphemism for that they continue dying for eternity. That, you know, it would be bad enough to know that you're dying, but then to just be dying over and over and over and over again, and it never ends. The death never gets there, you just die, constantly dying. And that would not be fun. Well, 34, the great theological debate about this passage focuses on whether or not the reader is to take the fire and worms in a literal sense, or if they are understood as having metaphorical significance. And 35, in either case, the interpreter must be consistent. If he interprets the fire as literal, he should do the same with the worms. And if the fire is figurative for something else, then the worms should be figurative as well. And 36, the two most common views are, A, the fire and worms are literal, and negative unbelievers will suffer an eternity in God's eternal garbage dump. Isaiah 14, 11. And this appears to be a prophecy of Satan and his final disposition. In verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It's talked in the language of Babylon's king, the king of Babylon, which would, in prophetic terms, be our president. But in certain cases, one of the things you see in these prophecies is that very often they'll have a dual fulfillment. There'll be a person that fulfills it, but it can also point to a greater situation, as it does, say, here with Satan. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their throne. They will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And the reason why they say this goes, again, beyond to, in terms of fulfillment, to a greater fulfillment in Satan is the next verse, how you have fallen from heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn. A reference to the fall of Satan, the first of his, in fact, five falls. Satan falls a number of times in Scripture. And he continues to fall and fall. He starts out number two in the universe. He can't go any higher other than to become God, which he can't. And then he ends up the most debased, hated creature in all of eternity in hell at the very bottom. So he falls quite a distance, we might say, in his niche. And then we saw Revelation 20:10. The other view is the fire is figurative for God's justice inflicting eternal pain and torment on the resurrection bodies of believers. And that would obviously be comprised of both physical and mental and emotional and spiritual torment. All these things inflicted on them forever. While the worm refers to their unending humiliation and eternal shame. Daniel 12:2 talks about that at the resurrection. That the lot, there are two distinct groups that are resurrected, as we know. That this covering of the worm signifies contempt and shame. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So again, however one takes this, if one wants to have the fire literal, again, the worm should be literal. If one wants to see the fire as figurative for some unspeakable torment, which it very well probably is, then the worms are also figurative for the ideas of shame and death and dying in this ongoing just horrible state in which these people reside forever. Well, 37, in either case, it should be evident that the hyperbolic language is designed to be a warning to those that have not made the salvation adjustment and should act as a deterrent to ending up separated from God in hell. Surely, at the bare minimum, it's designed to get people to stop and think, what's he saying here? What does this mean? Is this that serious? And people do not take God's plan seriously, frankly. I mean, you guys do, obviously, but most people don't. They do it their own way as they feel like it, when it's convenient for them. They would never commit to five Bible classes a week because they don't take it that seriously. Many of them, I mean, if you got to church three times a week as a fundie, you were doing pretty good. I mean, matter of fact, you were far better than most, because I remember when I was going to First Southern there in Del City. I mean, this was a huge church. I think, I don't know how many members. They probably had 4,000 or 5,000 members. And Sunday morning, I mean, I don't know how many it held. I mean, I know that there were at one time, I remember, they thought they had 7,000 or 8,000 in there. But, Sunday morning, it'd be packed, and it had a balcony, and it was always full, and there was overflow seating, and some people would sit out there where they could just, they'd do it closed circuit. And then by Wednesday night, you were lucky if the center section of the bottom was half full. And I mean, you'd go literally from a couple or 3,000 people on Sunday to a couple of hundred by Wednesday. And then, of course, it went down Sunday night when you had the Sunday night service, too. It would go down by a third Sunday night, and then it would go down by another third on Wednesday. Well, what did this tell me? It told me they didn't take all this too seriously. And they didn't. And that's the way most people approach a plan of God. Well, this kind of language is designed to grab them and say, boom, headbutt. So if that doesn't get their attention, I mean, I don't know what else Jesus could do. I mean, this language is pretty expressive. Well, 38, the contrast between entering into life and its alternative are clearly set forth. And the emphasis here is on the extreme behavior that may be necessary if one is to avoid eternal death. And 39, additionally, the passage does imply that there will come a point at which everyone will have their eternal status made real. In other words, once one enters into life or into Gehenna, he remains there. He talks about this as though this is the end of it. It's not like, oh, well, there's a lot more after this that could happen. It's like either enter into life or you enter into torment. Which one do you want? Well, 40, there are only two options offered, and there is no suggestion or indication that one moves from one destiny to the other. And in 41, in spite of the hyperbole, or because of it, there are a number of reasons why this cannot and should not be taken literally as a means to obtaining salvation. So this is just to close up and to make the points that Jesus is here not, A, does anyone really think that Jesus is advising self-mutilation? Either as a form of punishment, and maybe you feel bad about your STA activity, so you get so much under guilt that you go out and cut your hand off. Well, that's dumb, but... people do things out of guilt. They've done many things out of guilt. Guilt can be a real dangerous emotion if not handled properly. Or as a means of avoiding hell. Well, B, cutting off the hand, leg, or gouging out an eye does not deal with the issue of the sinful heart, which Jesus had already pinpointed as the source of mankind's trouble. Mark 7:21. Now that was uttered, a good deal earlier. But we saw that. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, all these things. And verse 23, all these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, why the emphasis now on the externals? What's the point here? See, therefore, even if one was to radically mutilate himself, that would not solve the problem of sinful. By the way, you still got your sin nature. So if you cut off your hand, you could end up losing a foot and gouging out an eye, and you still got going to sin. And this obviously should make people stop and think about, well, what is sin? And how does God deal with it? And how am I supposed to deal with it? I mean, let's assume I take this literally and I say, okay, and in the context of lusting after women is where Matthew uses the poke out your eye thing. But let's say I buy into this and I cut off my hand, I cut off my feet, I cut off my arms, I cut off my ears, I cut off my eyes. I'm just basically a stump laying here. But you know what? Does that make me saved? Is this what we're going to advocate for salvation? No, not at all. That's not what God's advocating here. Rather, the mutilation would have to extend to the heart if he were to get to the actual root of the problem. So now I've got to cut out my own heart if I'm going to really solve my problem, if that's what all this means. Well, I don't think that's realistic. And I don't think Jesus is teaching this in a literal sense. Well, D, and then there's the added problem of how would any unbeliever know if his hand, foot, or eye, or any bodily part was keeping him out of heaven? And would any sane person do what Jesus here advocates? And the answer is no. But again, rather than acknowledge that this is hyperbolic language to get people's attention, they want to focus in and make it literal. Well, no, Jesus is not advocating literal mutilation here. What he is trying to get across to people is the very serious nature of what he's talking about. And that sometimes you use shocking language to get people's attention. Obviously when we're talking about heaven and hell, there is no greater issue. So, I mean, any language to my thinking would be justified because of the very serious nature of what it is. Well, our time is gone. I thought we'd get through this, but we did not. So we will wrap this up quickly tomorrow night and then be ready to move on. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.